They suffer week after week, month after month, year after year, until finally they die a miserable death. And worst of all, will they never hear the gospel of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? Will they never be encouraged through the words of Scripture? Will they never hear a message of comfort and consolation through God's holy word? Brothers and sisters, each one of us here is so incredibly blessed. We are not only blessed with peace and physical prosperity, but we are also blessed with abundant spiritual blessings. God has given you His Word and Spirit. He has given you guidance and hope in what would otherwise be a confusing and hopeless world. He has given you comfort through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the message of the cross, you have the assurance of God's unfailing love. In our text for this afternoon, the prophet Isaiah was able to proclaim this message of comfort to the church of the Old Testament. Comfort that would ultimately be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah understood the condition of the human heart and the terrible misery that comes from sin. He also understood man's greatest need. He knew that sinners needed a Savior, a Deliverer. In the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the coming of the Savior was predicted. This afternoon, we want to focus on verses 1 through 5, where the Lord spoke these beautiful words, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Notice from these verses the want of comfort, point number 1, the word of comfort, point number 2, and the way of comfort, point number 3. The want of comfort, the word of comfort, and the way of comfort. In the days of Isaiah, why were God's covenant people in need of comfort? If we back up in this book, we can better understand why chapter 40 suddenly begins with these words, comfort, yes, comfort my people. The prophet Isaiah was called of the Lord to an extremely difficult task. In chapter 6, we have a record of his call. His task was described with these words, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Isaiah's task was to what? Harden the hearts of the people. Isaiah had a message which, like the message of most of the prophets, would not be very favorably received by many. His message was largely a message of judgment. According to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Israel was infected from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Apostasy was rampant. Formally, they were still adhering to some of the laws of Moses. They went to the court of the temple. They celebrated feast after feast, but the sacrifices that they offered were futile. Their incense was an abomination to the Lord, chapter 1:13. God's people were going through the motions thinking that God would be pleased with what they were doing. But God said, I want none of it. God's covenant people were spiritually and morally bankrupt. Isaiah chapter 5 begins the song of the vineyard. This vineyard was planted on a very fruitful hill. It was dug up and cleared of its stones. It was planted with the choicest vine. A tower was put in it, and a wine press was made. Naturally, the owner expected it to bring forth good grapes. But what did it bring forth? It brought forth wild grapes. And the owner said, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? In spite of my tender love for you, you have turned out to be sour grapes. What shall I do with my vineyard? I will break it down. I will break down the wall, and it shall be burned and trampled down. I will lay it waste." Israel was a covenant-breaking people. The inhabitants of the land had violated the covenant with God, and the result, said Isaiah, is terror and the pit and the snare. And when we come to the 39th chapter, their future is spelled out in no uncertain terms. King Hezekiah had just been healed of his sickness in chapter 38. And the prophet Isaiah was sent to tell him that his life would be extended for another 15 years. And the Lord also said that he would deliver them from the hands of the king of Assyria. And therefore Hezekiah wrote this great song of praise to the Lord in chapter 38. But then in chapter 39, we see a sharp contrast to the hymn of deliverance in chapter 38. Hezekiah's health had returned, and the king of Babylon sent an embassy to congratulate him on his good fortune. But there was another purpose for his visit, which was more important to the Babylonian king than Hezekiah's health. This embassy was sent to try to persuade Hezekiah to form an alliance against the hated world power of Assyria. Hezekiah was thrilled by this kind of attention and the recognition of his kingdom, and because of his pride, he showed the Babylonian embassy his entire kingdom, trying to impress them with the extent of his riches and power. He wanted to show the Babylonian king how valuable an alliance with him could be. We can only conclude that he had momentarily forgotten the promises of God and was willing to join with a pagan nation so that he could throw off the yoke of Assyria. It seems as though he had forgotten that only Israel's God could give, preserve, and take life, as he had just recently demonstrated to Hezekiah by adding another 15 years to his life. Hezekiah did not seek the wisdom of the Lord in this matter. He did what so many of us tend to do. He put his trust in man rather than God. The Word of God says, don't put your trust in princes. What did Hezekiah do? He put his trust in princes. Don't we often do the same thing? Don't we? Don't we often trust in man when we should be trusting the Lord? Don't we often fail to lean on him? You know, we are much like young children. Young children who make very poor choices. If you hold before a four-year-old child the choice between a signed $50,000 check and a chocolate bar, which one do you suppose the child will choose? He's going to choose the chocolate bar, right? Undoubtedly. And that's what we are so often like. Instead of receiving the unlimited resources of Almighty God, we choose to trust in the feeble resources of puny, weak man. Brothers and sisters, Hezekiah was looking for security in human alliances, and the faithful prophet of the Lord had to step in with a terrible message. What did those men say to you, Hezekiah? Where did they come from, Hezekiah? What have they seen in your house, Hezekiah? The king had to confess, they saw everything. Then Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The prophet was able to see into the future by the power of the Spirit, speaking as an inspired prophet of God. Look at chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom he will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Congregation, this was God's solemn word of judgment upon his unfaithful people. Babylon was going to receive the house of David into captivity. The theocracy would be brought to an end. Yes, by God's grace, there would be peace in the days of Hezekiah. But what about after that? All that the faithful in Israel could see was that the kingdom of Babylon would swallow up the kingdom of Judah. Zion would become a heap of rubble. The great temple would be destroyed. It would appear as though God has now utterly forsaken his people. He has cast them away. All hope is gone. All the promises of God would be broken. The promise of a Messiah would remain unfulfilled. Or would it? Has God really, utterly forsaken his people? Has he broken his promises? Go to chapter 40, verse 1. comfort. Yes, comfort. Comfort whom? Comfort my people. Whose people? God's people. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Whose God? Israel's God. The Lord has not utterly abandoned them. He still calls them my people. And He says that He is their God. Verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. To speak to the heart is to speak tenderly and reassuringly. Jerusalem represents the church, the chosen of God. Jerusalem was the center of the theocracy, God's dwelling place among men. The Lord used all this tender covenantal language in addressing His people. Even though they had forsaken Him, He has not utterly abandoned them. The people belong to God, for He has chosen them, and He does not forsake His own. The ancient promises have not been forgotten. There is even a sense of urgency in this command. It is repeated twice. Comfort, yes, comfort, verse 1. Cry out, verse 2. Isaiah and his disciples, who had preached so much judgment, are now commanded to comfort those who are yet called the people of God. Congregation, what amazing grace is revealed here just in the words, my people and your God. God's covenant faithfulness is so wonderfully revealed. Comfort my people, Isaiah. Now perhaps you're wondering, well, how could he? On what basis? What would he say to them? When you read the end of chapter 39, their future seems so bleak. What hope can Isaiah offer to Jerusalem? Notice secondly from these verses, the word of comfort. We've seen the want of comfort, point number one. Now the word of comfort, point number two. In verse 2, there are three things that must be proclaimed to Jerusalem. The first point of comfort is that her warfare is ended. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Isaiah was given the news not only about the exile into Babylon, but also beyond the exile. By the Spirit of God, he was able to see that Jerusalem's warfare was ended. The word warfare there has reference to military service. But the basic meaning here is a period of hardship, misery, suffering, and distress. The misery of being prisoners of war. Isaiah was given to see that the period of time in which Israel must suffer will come to an end. In verse 2, he even says it as though it is an accomplished fact. Even though the actual completion still lies in the distant future. But brothers and sisters, it is important that we understand that the Lord is not only speaking about the hardships of the exile here. The Lord is referring to the long period of bondage and misery brought on Israel by her sin and apostasy, which culminated in the exile. The prophet was looking forward to the time when this period would be completed and the true theocracy would be revealed and the kingdom of God would come. In Galatians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul spoke of the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. It is only because of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that there is true freedom and peace for sinners. It is only in Him that it can truly be said, her warfare, her hardships have ended. And therefore, to those who were burdened with their sin, this news that the time of burden was ended would have been a great comfort. And congregation, this is also very meaningful for you today. For the life of the Christian is also warfare. Don't you wrestle each day with sin in your life? Don't you struggle with sin? Don't you feel the terrible power of sin throughout the course of each new day? It can be extremely painful. But you can thank God that those who are in Christ Jesus are able to say, the warfare is over. Yes, we still struggle now, sometimes desperately, but the true hardship has been overcome in Christ Jesus, our Savior, for He is the one who took our hardship and misery upon Himself. If your trust is in Him, you can be comforted, for your warfare is ended, the burden is lifted. This is what keeps us going when we feel like we're about to drown in a sea of evil. We remember that the day is coming when Jesus will be utterly and totally and gloriously triumphant over all His enemies. Because of His victory, our warfare is ended. The second point of comfort that must be proclaimed to Jerusalem, also found in verse 2, is that her iniquity is pardoned. Her warfare is ended, and her iniquity is pardoned. The verb means to receive favorably, to be regarded favorably, or to be regarded with satisfaction. Israel had a debt that had to be paid. But God says, Isaiah, you go and tell my people that her debt has been paid. Israel could not pay for her own sin, and yet the Lord said, your iniquity is pardoned, your debt is paid. Brothers and sisters, did God just overlook their sin? What about His righteousness? Was His righteousness forgotten? Not at all. We need to see Christ in these verses. It is through Christ that iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah revealed this truth even more clearly in which chapter? Chapter 53. He said these words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The iniquity, which was the cause of their warfare, the cause of their hardships, is taken away in Christ Jesus. Even as a doctor seeks to find the cause of the disease, so the Lord deals with His people. He goes to the root of the problem, which is their iniquity. Congregation, if this was the message that was to comfort the nation of Israel so many years ago, how much more should it comfort us who have seen its fulfillment and have heard those words of our Savior when He said, "It is finished." Nothing can be more comforting than to experience the blessing of Christ when He says, son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Take comfort, people of God. For if you are in Christ Jesus, your warfare is ended and your iniquity is pardoned. The promise that stands before you this afternoon is right here at the Lord's table. Through this table, the Savior declares to you, your iniquity is pardoned. Have you come here this afternoon troubled by your iniquity? Have you come here with a profound awareness that you have offended your Lord in 1,000 ways? Does your iniquity, brothers and sisters, feel like the weight of a piano on your back, a weight that threatens to crush you? Then look to the Lord Jesus, who was bruised for your iniquities. He alone can say to you, your sins are forgiven. Then the third point of comfort that must be proclaimed to Jerusalem again in verse 2 is that Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the exile, Jerusalem received the cup of wrath from the hand of the Lord. Now, from the same hand, she would receive double blessings. The word double simply means abundance. The Lord will give double blessings, abundant blessings, in place of their sins. Isaiah refers to this again in chapter 61, verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. The vicarious sacrifice of the promised Redeemer is more than enough to atone for their sins. God actually repays the sin of His chosen people with grace and favor, not because He is pleased with their sin, but because He is pleased with the atoning sacrifice. Again, we must see Christ here. The Father regarded His righteousness to be the righteousness of His people, and the guilt of His people He regarded as the guilt of Christ. The only reason for this abundance of blessing is the obedience of Christ. People of God, are you living in this knowledge? Do you understand the wickedness of your own heart? Do you know what it costs our Lord Jesus Christ so that your warfare might be over, so that your iniquity may be pardoned, so that you may receive abundance of blessing from the hand of the Lord? Unless you know yourself to be corrupt from the sole of your foot even to your head, as the prophet Isaiah said, you will not benefit from these words of comfort, for they will be mere words spoken where there is no need of comfort. God addressed the children of Israel as my people in verse 1. But only a remnant actually experienced the words of comfort that were brought here. The Babylonian exile may have cured them of their idolatrous practices, yet many of them continue to live in unbelief. Only a few actually came back to the promised land. And when our Lord Jesus came to this earth, He wept over Jerusalem because they did not see their greatest need. They had no need of the words of comfort from their covenant God. They had devised their own means of comfort, and only a few actually received the true comfort. Congregation, let the word of God expose you for what you really are. And then, and only then, can you understand these words for yourself. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. We come then to point number 3, the way of comfort. The way of comfort. In verse 3, we are suddenly introduced to a voice that is crying in the wilderness. It is a human voice calling out the commands of God. It is the voice of a herald or a forerunner who precedes the king. It was customary in the ancient world that when royal persons were traveling to a certain place, that they would be preceded by a forerunner who would announce his coming and who would also be responsible to make sure that the roads were in good condition. Isaiah does not reveal who this voice is, because it is not the voice that it is important. What is important is the message that is brought. It is a message that must be heard by all of God's people. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare. Prepare for what? Prepare the way of the Lord. The King is coming. It was their sin that had separated them from their God and brought them into the Babylonian captivity and ended the theocracy. It was their iniquity that separated them from Zion, the dwelling place of Jehovah, and brought God's fierce anger upon them. It was their guilt that caused the temple to be destroyed. But now, the Lord in His grace says, I am coming to my own once again. The Lord is returning to Jerusalem and Judah, the place that He had left because of the sin of His people. He is coming to His own once again, but His people must prepare the way. How are they to prepare? They must prepare by means of repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The desert that is spoken of in verse 3 represents the obstacles that kept God and His people separate. The desert is a picture which so graphically describes the spiritual condition of God's people. For in other places, Isaiah speaks of the desert as being waterless, not fertile, without paths, uninhabited. Again in verse 4, the valleys and mountains and the crooked and rough places all represent the obstacles to the coming of the Lord, the great obstacle being Israel's hard, stubborn, impenitent heart. God's message to His people is a message that demands a response. Valleys must be filled, mountains must be brought low, the crooked made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And then, when the way is fully prepared, then the King will come. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and it shall be witnessed by all. All flesh shall see it together. Congregation, all these great predictions were only partially fulfilled within the nation of Israel who had suffered in captivity. There was a measure of repentance. The temple was rebuilt. Yet in spite of all the calls to repentance, Israel was largely a covenant-breaking people. It is not until we come to the New Testament that we see a further fulfillment to this passage, and we come to understand that this prophecy refers to something much greater than the restoration of Israel's national existence after the exile. It is not until we come to the New Testament that we find out who this voice crying in the wilderness is. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Boys and girls, who is the voice crying in the wilderness? It is John the Baptist. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 10, speaking of John the Baptist, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist is that great herald who is sent to announce the arrival of the King and to prepare the nation of Israel for his coming. How did he prepare the nation? By calling them to repentance. Repent, said John. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The deliverance, listen, the deliverance which was given to the Jews in that latter part of the 6th century B.C. when they were allowed to return to their own country was merely a type of a far more glorious liberation. A liberation that would come to those who would receive the coming King as their Lord and Savior. And that coming King, the one of whom John said, the sandals of his feet I am not worthy to loose, was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the same King that Isaiah called Yahweh. Isaiah said, verse 3, prepare the way of Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Incidentally, brothers and sisters, this is a good passage to discuss with Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door who deny the deity of Christ. Verse 3 says, prepare the way of Yahweh. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Therefore, Jesus Christ is true God. That is the only honest conclusion you can come to. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one whom John commanded the people to prepare for. Their minds and their hearts had to change. John called for them to make straight his paths. They had to open their hearts and their lives to him. They had to make straight what was crooked, those things that were not in line with God's will. He called for them to clear away the mountains and valleys, the obstacles which were between them and their King, the obstacles of self-righteousness, the obstacle of man-made religious traditions, the obstacle of false security, relying on their descent from Abraham, saying, we have Abraham as our father. We are covenant people. We are safe. John called them what? A brood of vipers. Why? Because they were not bearing fruit worthy of repentance. They were not responding to God's message to His church. The fact that John was carrying out his task in the wilderness should have been to them a sermon in itself. All those who came to hear John preach should have been reminded that Israel was as barren as the wilderness, and that she was in a state of death. And that's why John said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Many within the Israel of John's day were not bearing fruit, and many had no interest in hearing the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." They thought they had no need of preparation. People of God, how prepared are you to meet the King? Young people, how prepared are you to meet the King? We're once again rapidly approaching the day of the year in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus. What does His birth mean to you? Many people enjoy this time of the year because of the sentimental feelings that are associated with Christmas. Some enjoy it because of the holidays and the celebrations. Many enjoy it because of the family gatherings. We certainly would not want to suggest that these things are wrong. God gives us liberty to enjoy holidays and family gatherings and celebrations. He certainly does not condemn these things, provided they are done with a godly spirit. But let me ask you this. Is Christmas a reminder to you of the depravity of man? Why did Jesus come into this world? Because we were so good? Because we were so upright? No, brothers and sisters, He came in the flesh and was born in Bethlehem because we were evil, and only Jesus could deliver us. Christmas should remind us of our sin and rebellion against God. It should remind us of our natural hatred for God and for one another. And therefore, Christmas should be a time of the year when we remember John's message of repentance. How can we be delivered from our evil ways? How can we be rescued from our sin and rebellion? How can we receive this message of comfort spoken of by the prophet Isaiah? Listen, congregation, the way of comfort is the way of repentance. The way of comfort is the way of repentance. What is repentance? One writer said this, I quote, "Repentance is not a case of trying your best to get rid of all the sin in your life and put things right. What repentance means is this. The sinner, conscious of his guilt and awareness of God's mercy in Christ, turns from his sin to God. The repentant sinner finds himself loathing and hating sin and longing to live in obedience to God. When a man repents, he will cry to God for mercy and pardon. Without repentance, there is no salvation." Repentance has two sides. It is turning from sin and to God. For true repentance, both of these elements are essential. True repentance involves seeing sin for what it really is, not just a character defect, but a permanent posture of rebellion against the love and care and righteous authority of a holy God. There will also be a great desire to break with the past and to live in the future only to please God for His glory. That is repentance. Dear friends, is Christmas a reminder to you that the only way that you can meet your King is through repentance? Does it remind you that you need to remove the obstacles, the sin out of your life so that the Lord may have ready access? Does it remind you that you need to make straight those things that are crooked and not in line with the will of God? Congregation, we must not think that the message of John the Baptist is not for us. For we can fall into the very same trap as the Jews, the trap that they fell into thinking that our religious observances are sufficient and that we have no need to repent. And folks, our covenant theology, wrongly applied, can make us think that we're safe. We have Abraham as our father. But brothers and sisters, we cannot do without repentance. And we cannot do without the fruits that show our repentance. Someone might look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40 and say, isn't that wonderful? We're pardoned. We're free. We have received from the hand of the Lord abundance of blessing. What a wonderful message of comfort to the church. Don't worry about verses 3 through 5. We're free. We're free. But dear friends, the Lord, the King, who revealed His glory in the return from the captivity so that all the nations could see it. The Lord who revealed His glory in the first coming of Christ, as John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That same Lord, that same King, will come once more, one more time, to reveal His glory. And as Matthew says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father and His angels, and all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. What an urgent need there is today to call the church to prepare the way of the Lord. For when He returns this last time, He will not be the helpless little baby lying in a manger as we so often see at Christmas time. He will return as the judge of the living and the dead. And what a need there is for us as believers who by faith see the glory of God already now. What a need there is for us to prepare the world for His second coming. For the glory with which the Lord will return will be a consuming fire for those whose iniquity is not pardoned. There will be no comfort, no comfort, no comfort for the unprepared. Oh, how we need to let our light shine. As John the Baptist was used of the Lord to prepare men to meet the King, so we have the task and the challenge today to prepare men, women, and children to meet the King. Perhaps through your words, or through your example, or through your acts of kindness, others may come to know the Savior and experience the comfort that is promised in this text. Perhaps as you invite someone to church, he or she may hear the gospel and receive the message of forgiveness. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. You may receive abundant blessing from the hand of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon you have a sign before you that proclaims redemption and deliverance. You have a sign before you that proclaims pardon. It is only by believing what is represented in the supper that any one of us can be prepared for the coming of the King. Then, congregation, come to the table by faith. Partake of the supper trusting in Jesus Christ. Then you can look forward to His coming, not a coming in humility, as He did in Bethlehem, but the coming of Christ in glory. Prepare the way of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Prepare the way of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that we can be prepared to meet the King because of the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. We thank You, dear God, that our warfare is over, our iniquity is pardoned, and we have received double blessings because of the finished work of Christ.
Father, we pray that you would grant to each and every one here that spirit of repentance, that we may hear the message of John, the forerunner, the herald, calling your people to prepare. Oh, Father, prepare the hearts of each and every one here this day. Cause us to look to you. And, oh, Father, give us now also a joyful spirit, a spirit of celebration, as we take of the bread and of the wine. Amen.